Good morning. How are y'all doing this morning? Good to hear that. It's great to have you guys with us this morning. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew, so if you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is delivering effectively his last teaching to the disciples prior to everything that transpires in his last week on earth. I don't want to spoil the rest because I'm sure none of us know what happens at the end of this gospel. But he's delivering this teaching directly to his disciples, right? It's in private. It's not something that's happening where there are crowds still listening. This is specifically to his disciples. And we're picking up right where DJ left us off last week. If you recall, his sermon last week was titled Endure to the End, with a focus on us doing what we can in this time. Whenever we face any sort of trial, tribulation, whatever's going on, we're called to endure. And so the last things that Jesus had talked about were these warnings against false prophets and false Christs, and his explanation that the coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning. And then we reach verse 29, which is where we're going to pick up this morning. So I'd like to jump in, but first let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that you have gathered us together in your name to sing songs of praise, to pray these prayers, to teach these words, to speak into our hearts this morning, Lord. We just pray that you would soften our hearts, soften our minds to what you have in store for us. I pray that we would receive what you have for us. And Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified this morning. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to start, we're going to jump right in and read Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so Jesus begins this statement with language that's found often throughout the Old Testament, in particular when discussing the judgment that comes from God. We see it in Isaiah 13:10 and in Isaiah 24:23. We see it numerous times in Joel in chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 31, chapter 3, verse 15. We see it in Amos 5:20. And there are a number of other spots, right? I'm just giving a quick list. This is not some all-extensive list, but it's just an idea that this is something we see throughout Scripture, in particular from the Old Testament in the prophets. And what Jesus is talking about here, I want to just kind of throw this out right now. It's very easy to think this. He's not talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking to his disciples, remember, who don't even understand yet that Christ isn't going to be made king here on earth. And so it's easy. We read through our Bibles. Our Bibles even often have the coming of the Son of Man, and you read that and it gives this impression, oh, he's talking about when Christ will return to collect his church. And I don't want us to get too caught up in that mindset, because I want us to think about this. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You currently believe that Jesus is going to be this king here on earth who's going to rule over Israel on earth right now, right? And so Jesus is trying to explain to them everything that I've talked about, this coming abomination of desolation, everything I've just spoken of. Let me explain to you a little bit further what it is, right? And so that's what he's talking about. He's still trying to answer the question that the disciples had asked him in verse 3 that says, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So verses 4 through 28 speak of the tribulation that is to come in the destruction of the temple, the abomination of desolation that we looked at last week. And then they lead to this section here when Jesus begins to explain the answer to their question, "What will be the sign of your coming?" And here, Jesus is speaking of this cosmic change in response to God's judgment against Israel and against the way the temple has become used, which is no longer viewed as God's house. It's effectively become their house. As my dad, Rick, had mentioned 2 weeks ago, if you were to look back at Matthew 23, verse 38. And so Jesus is describing this cosmic response to the judgment of God in verse 29. But then he continues with verses 30 and 31 to answer that the coming of the Son of Man will happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. Although the holy temple, the house of God, will be destroyed in that day, it will be replaced with the Son of Man. Right? The temple was this go-between between the people of Israel and God. It was the bridge that allowed them to reach God. And Jesus has now talked about the fact that the temple will be destroyed, that avenue to get to God will be gone. And so what he's explaining here is that when that avenue is gone, God is not going to then just perpetually be separated from his creation, but the Son of Man will come in and take its place. The Son of Man would take the throne, replace the law, and the temple, and he would become the bridge between mankind and God. And he offers salvation not just to the Jews, but to the entire world. So this transition is spoken of, if you recall back to Daniel chapter 7, which we actually didn't go through all the way back when we went through Daniel, but we did go through Daniel 1 through 6, and Daniel 7 is very similar and parallels with Daniel chapter 2, which DJ taught in January of 2022. It's crazy. It's been that long, but we did go through Daniel, and we looked at that, and we looked at the pillars on that idol and the bronze and the different metals that represented these different kingdoms, and all of that to say that it's speaking that Jesus would come into the throne, that there was a time that eventually Jesus would take the throne and there no longer would be anyone else on this earth above. And so Jesus is now speaking here in Matthew 24 of the same transition which is to happen between what he's talking with the disciples now, and he knows that within a week all of this is going to change because he'll have been crucified, buried, and resurrected. I know I said I wasn't going to spoil it, and now I spoiled it. But the disciples, as we know, they don't really understand what Jesus is talking about. If they had, I don't think they would have locked themselves in the upper room after Christ was crucified. Right? So they're still trying to understand this, and so Jesus is trying to explain to them that the kingdom that he's going to rule over, the way that he'll take the throne, is not going to be the picture that they're expecting. Right? And so he's explaining that there is going to be a change, in particular for the people of Israel. That the situation that they had been promised, their covenant with God, although not broken, is adjusting and changing according to God's plan. And so all of this is going to happen. We see that Jesus says the Son of Man will appear and the tribes will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. They're going to mourn because by the time they realize what they've done, it's already too late. They've already crucified Christ. And Jesus follows up and explains that he's going to send out angels with a loud trumpet to gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. Again, this helps kind of confirm because Christ, it doesn't talk about when Christ does return, the second coming, that it doesn't talk about him needing to send out angels to collect his church, but that Christ himself will do it in his power. And so these three verses, they show us that Jesus is reminding, well, he's reminding us, but he's telling the disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed, upon which the sky's going to darken, the people of Israel will mourn for it, but at the same time, the Son of Man will be vindicated to be the Messiah, as this crucified prophet will be raised and proven to be the Son of God, that he will be the Messiah, that he is more than just a man. And Jesus is speaking of ushering in this new covenant in his blood under which we now live today. And so to try to make this more clear, Jesus presents the disciples with a lesson from the fig tree as the cherry on top, so to speak, to answer the first of their questions, which is, when will these things happen? And so in verse 32 it says, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus, in these verses, clarifies for us again, if he was speaking of the second coming, he's telling the disciples that this generation will not pass away until these things happen. If that was true and this was talking specifically of the second coming, we all would have already missed it. It would have happened thousands of years ago, right? And so he's not explaining that just yet. And so he's clarifying for the disciples that the signs he's just explained to them, they'll show the disciples what is at hand. And they'll show the disciples that the time is near, just as seeing leaves on a fig tree would warn of summertime. So he adds with verses 34 and 35 that all these things are to happen in this generation. The destruction, as DJ mentioned last week, the destruction of the temple happened about 40 years later after the uprising and Rome took it back and took back Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in the process, except for one wall. And so this would have still been in the lifetime of the generation Jesus is speaking to. And so then Jesus clarifies, trust me, my words will never fail. So what I'm telling you is true. He's not saying, he's explaining, I'm not just, you know, making something up here. He's telling the disciples, this is true. This is going to happen. You can trust the words that I say, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's talking about the enduring characteristics of God's words, that they will never pass away. In these verses, Jesus is confirming that the destruction of the temple will come to pass and it will happen during the disciples' generation, and that they can trust his words to be true of what he's just spoken. And so this is really how he's answering the disciples to their first question. When they ask, when are these things to happen? They're asking about everything that we looked at last week, and they're saying, well, Jesus, when is this stuff supposed to happen? And he's saying, you'll know it. It's going to be clear. And he's basically saying, do you not already see the leaves beginning to grow on the fig tree? Yeah, I mean, yes, it was still 40 years later, but in the grand scheme of God's plan, Jesus is telling them it's coming, and it's coming fast. And so we see here that Jesus is warning the disciples to be ready and prepared for what is to come. A warning that we can take to heart on any given day, right? All of that he is talking about, the destruction of the temple, we've seen that happen. Could he be talking also of a time to come in the future? That's up to interpretation. We're not going to play that kind of game this morning as to you know, how many times are we going to see something like that happen. What we can do is say, what is Jesus telling his disciples to do? He's telling them to watch, to pay attention, and to be ready. And if there is any question of that being the case, we see it in these following verses. Because after he explains all this, he proceeds to their next question, right? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's really two questions in one there. But Jesus has answered the sign of the Son of Man coming to replace the temple, but not the second coming and the end of the age. But he answers them in verses 36 through 51. So we're going to read that all in one go here, so bear with me. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so in verse 36, Jesus makes this statement that nobody knows the day or the hour. Only the Father knows. We don't know. The angels don't know. Jesus himself doesn't know. Only God the Father knows. I can't possibly try to explain to you how that works, that God would know and Jesus doesn't when they're a triune God. That's just part of the great mystery that is God. All that I understand from this is that Jesus is saying nobody except for God knows. Good enough for me. I'm not going to question Jesus. And so we don't know and we're not meant to know. This was a golden opportunity for Jesus, if he knew the day and the hour, to tell the disciples, here's the day and the hour. But he tells them, nobody knows except for the Father. And then he uses verses 37 through 39 to compare this second coming to Noah and the ark. Nobody knew a flood was coming. There were rumors and suspicions, of course, as this man is out there building a massive boat in the desert. But everyone's going, well, there's no water around here, so they don't really care. They're careless about it. They're celebrating, they're marrying, they're drinking, they're just having a good time, living their lives. They dwelt in their sin, they ate, drank, and were merry until the day that the rain came, and then it was too late. Only Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives survived. Only those eight were righteously ready for what God had in store for the world. And so Jesus continues that point with verses 40 and 41, describing how two will be working and one will be taken as the other is left, speaking of when Jesus will return. It's going to happen while you're at work, wholly unprepared, because the time and the hour is unknown. If they knew that Jesus was coming that day, I don't think they'd be out in the field or at the grindstone. Because you go, well, what difference does it make? Jesus is coming today. And since nobody knew the day or the hour, Jesus issues a warning in verse 42. Therefore, because the day and hour is unknown, stay awake. Stay awake can also be translated to keep watch. The disciples are told to be vigilant. One can't be prepared if you're not alert and vigilant. It's really as simple as it reads here. If one was to know when Jesus was coming, then everyone would simply live how they wanted to, delay any response to what God offers them in salvation, delay preparations until the 11th hour, and then they'd all repent, turn from their sin, and accept Christ at the very last moment. Because that's the world we live in, right? You kind of go, oh, really, Evan? That's not what everyone would do. Isn't it, though? Do we not put everything off till the last minute? Do we not prioritize our own selfish gains and our own wants and desires and longings over what God calls us to? I'm not saying that God's trying to scare us all into righteousness, that he's trying to force us all to be good servants. I think what God is doing is weeding out the honest from the dishonest. I honestly have my faith and trust in God. And so in that honesty, not knowing the day or the hour, it doesn't really matter to me. I don't need to know the day or the hour. Why? Because God's called me to do something here, so I'm just going to do it. But if I know the day and the hour, what reason do I have to pursue God with that fervor, with that zeal, with that desire? And this isn't even specifically, it doesn't say in the Bible, God doesn't tell us the day or the hour to ensure that nobody would know, right? It's not explicitly said there, but we know how people are. We know our friends, our family, our coworkers. We know the reality that says, until I actually have to do it, it's easy enough to put off. That's not the case with everything, right? We all have certain passions, things that we pursue. God wants to make sure that he's one of those passions. In fact, he wants to make sure that he is the greatest passion of each of our lives. And so Jesus goes further on that, but I just want to impress how important it is for us to understand that God is intentionally not telling us the day or the hour because he knows our hearts. And he knows, while it may not be all of us in this room that would do that, there are plenty of people who already wait. How many times do you share the gospel with someone and they go, well, maybe later in life. I still have things I want to do, but, you know, maybe when I'm on my deathbed, I'll consider it. And they don't necessarily use those words, but that's the mentality that people have is, well, I don't really need Jesus right now. I'm doing well enough on my own. I mean, that doesn't account for the fact that no day is promised. But it doesn't matter. That's the world's mentality, which is, I'm doing well enough, I don't need God right now. So, but we're called to remain faithful that this day will come. And we must remain faithful through whatever trial and tribulation may come, like we looked at last week. We must stay awake so that we do not miss such a great day, or so we don't get caught flat-footed on that day. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He emphasizes the point in verses 43 and 44. If a master knew that someone was to rob them in the middle of the night, the master would stay awake, stay vigilant, and stay prepared to defend his home against the invader. He would take precautions to ensure that his house would not be broken into, and he'd do so with greater emphasis than on any other typical day if he knew on August 29th, someone's going to try to break into my house. You don't think he's going to make sure that his house is impenetrable on August 28th? I would, right? If I knew someone was going to try to rob my house on a specific day, yeah, I'm going to be ready for him. I would have already called the cops and say, I know that this is supposed to happen on this day. I'm not going to call the cops tonight and say, I don't know, but tomorrow someone might break into my house. Can you guys come check? I'm not going to do that, right? Because that's not necessary. But if I knew the day and the hour, well, yeah, sure, I'm going to take whatever precautions I need to. And that's all Jesus is explaining. If the master knows someone's going to break in, he's going to take the precautions necessary. Similarly, Jesus repeats to be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect. And because you don't know the day or the hour, you have to be ready on every day at every hour. Right? That's why we lock our doors when we leave our house. I don't know that someone's going to break in, but the least I can do is lock my door to at least delay them, slow them down, and maybe prevent them from trying to break in. And so Jesus finishes the point with verses 45 through 51, where he paints this picture of a master who leaves his estate in the hands of a servant. And he explains that a good servant is going to take care of the house. He's going to feed the other servants at the appropriate time. And he's going to ensure that the master's house will continue to be in working order until he returns. Though the good servant doesn't know when the master is going to return, he knows at some point the master is to return, and he knows what he's been asked to do. And so in good faith and out of love for the master, the servant takes care of the master's estate. The servant will keep the house in order to ensure that when the master returns, he finds his estate as it should be. And Jesus clarifies that that good servant is going to be blessed. They'll be lifted up by the master. They'll be promoted and cared for. And most importantly, they'll be given more responsibility to be left in charge of. On the contrary, he provides an example of a bad servant, of one who knows that the master has left, and knows that he's not going to be there to supervise. This bad servant chooses to beat the other servants. He mistreats them, and he gives their food and drink to abusers. And that servant runs the risk that someday, unknown to him, the master may return. And the master will come, and he'll find his house in disarray and dysfunction. And the punishment for this bad servant is grave, as Jesus says that the master would cut the bad servant to pieces, place him with the hypocrites, and leave him in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The story of the good servant teaches that those who take responsibility given them will be given more. Their hard work will be rewarded with promotion and further responsibility, which is a great thing if you love and care for your master. The story of the bad servant teaches that those who abuse the responsibility and the power given to them will end up with the same punishment of those who didn't know the master at all. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's warning against being a lazy, lukewarm, apathetic Christian. Right, he's not using those words, but that's the example that we're taking from this. He's warning against someone who does not have the appropriate respect, reverence, and zeal for the Lord. In many ways, he's warning against the American Christian today at large, who believes that they can go to church every Easter and Christmas because they've stamped their ticket to heaven, and so they no longer need to worry. I know God. I don't have to do anything else. I just get to live my life. The bad servant believed that they could misuse the master's trust and carelessly wreck his household. They abuse the other servants. They misuse the master's resources. And for that, the master casts the bad servant out. The good servant, however, is rewarded. In this story here that Jesus lays out, neither servant knows when the master would return, but the good servant who stayed awake, who stayed ready, who was prepared for the master to return, was praised and receives a promotion of responsibility under the same master. In light of the warnings that we read today from Jesus to the disciples regarding the destruction of the temple, the timing of the coming of the Son of Man, and the timing of the second coming, the question that I just want us to ponder, right? Because he was speaking specifically to his disciples. Some of it is still, very directly relatable to us. You could argue about whether all of it is, isn't. Doesn't really matter. What's the point that Jesus is getting to at the end of these 51 verses? He's telling them to be ready. He's telling them to stay awake. And so the question I want us to ponder today is, what will I be found doing when Jesus returns? When the Master returns, what will I, his servant, be found doing? Last week, DJ impressed on us the importance of enduring to the end. I don't know if you guys are aware, today is not the end as far as I know. At least not in this moment right now. To endure means to withstand, to sustain, and to continue. And in particular, it's to do all these things in suffering. We're called to endure to the end. That charge remains here in these verses, right? The point that DJ made last week doesn't just cut off because we finished that Sunday and today's a new Sunday, right? Jesus was saying all of this to his disciples in one big go. Jesus' point did not diminish as he continued to answer the disciples' question. And too often we ask this question in the Big C church of, when is the rapture going to happen, right? That's this question that the church likes to ask. They really enjoy asking it. When war broke out in Ukraine, and then war broke out in Israel, and now with all the chaos that's just happening in the Middle East, I looked around and I noticed that many churches suddenly and suspiciously began to teach from the book of Revelation. They fell victim to the temptation to try and answer the question of, when will the rapture happen? What will it be like? Who's going to be raptured and who's not going to be raptured? Is the rapture pre-tribulation or post-tribulation? In my opinion, the Big C Church is wrong to spend months of Sunday mornings racking everyone's brains, trying to argue about when and where and how and why with regard to the rapture. Not because there isn't space for that discussion within the church. God wrote it in his word. The book of Revelation is there for a reason. I'm not suggesting it shouldn't be there. But because when the disciples asked those same questions to Jesus, Jesus didn't say, "Well, let me tell you about the book of Revelation." Now, sure, Revelation hadn't been written yet either when Jesus was speaking with the disciples, but Jesus didn't feel the need to explain all of that to his disciples. Jesus effectively says, "You're asking the wrong question. Why do you need to know the day or the hour? What difference does that make to your life today?" When I'm at work, I ask my boss for a deadline for tasks that he gives me because I need to know when things need to be done so that as I'm balancing everything that I have to do, I want to make sure that everything gets done in time. But Jesus is telling the disciples, there is no deadline. You don't know when the deadline is, so you better be working on what you have to do on earth up until the deadline shows up. Don't ask when the rapture is coming. Don't ask Jesus, what's my status going to be when that time comes? Instead, ask this question and answer it: what will I be found doing when Jesus returns? I don't know when Jesus will return. I don't know the day or the hour. The angels don't know. Jesus doesn't know. Only God the Father knows. Here's what I do know. I do know that God has plans for me, that God has good works that he's called me to do. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice it doesn't say that we should ask Jesus, well, when are you coming? Do I have to do all the work? Can I just do the parts that I like? Can I ignore the stuff that's uncomfortable and that I don't really like to do? Can I not have to share the gospel with, you know, those four people who I just don't like? Right? Jesus doesn't give us that opening. The book of Ephesians doesn't give us that opening. It says that God prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. I know that I was created in Christ Jesus for good works. Works that God has prepared beforehand for me to do. And so rather than sitting and pondering and asking the question of when will the rapture be, I want us to be asking if we're doing what God is calling us to do, so that when that day comes, near or far, the Master will return and find his good servants of NCC doing the work that he has laid out for us to do. At our church, we're calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. We value dependence on God, the equipping of Scripture, being led by compassion, and being sent on mission. And we believe that by abiding daily, by becoming like Christ, by connecting into family, and by developing faithfulness, that we are doing the work that God is calling us to do here. We believe that by engaging in this work, we will be found to be like the good servant on that day. That if Jesus was to return today, he would see us in this room and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We don't know the day or the hour that the Master could return, but I like to think that we at this church will be found doing his work when he returns. And I hope and pray that none of us would be found to be the bad servant, abusing the resources of the Master for our own good. And so let's not be distracted from the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Let's strive for righteousness, to overcome evil with good, and to be the city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And so again, I ask this question, what do you want to be caught doing? Right? I ask the question, what do you want to be found doing? But what do you want to be caught doing? Because the Master's going to return and he's going to catch us doing whatever we're doing, whether it's good or bad. And so I can't speak for all of us, but my preference, and I hope all of yours as well, is that when Jesus returns, he will find me doing the good works that God had prepared in advance for me to do. I should hope that that's the same for you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for your word that reveals to us your plan and your will for our lives. Father, we thank you that as we read through Scripture, as we read through the teachings of Christ, you reveal to us so much about who you are, about what you call us to. Father, we thank you for the reminder that we see through Christ speaking with his disciples that it really doesn't matter when. I pray instead, Lord, that we would focus on answering the question, what will I be found doing when the Master returns? Father, as we look forward to the things that you call us to do, I pray that we would always pursue the good works that you have called us to do, that you have prepared in advance for us to do, so that when that day comes, because God, we know it is coming, but when that day comes that the Son returns and collects his church, Lord, I pray that we would be caught doing those same good works that you've called us to. That we would be like the good servant who has kept his master's estate in order. Father, I pray as we pursue those works that you would continue to give us more to do for your kingdom and for your glory. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you so much for everything you do for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.